Well, tonight, my topic is biblical confession as we talk about responses to the gospel. And so I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And as is the case with this and the other sermons that we've heard so far, a lot of what we are doing is selected scriptures because we're addressing a number of issues. And we're having to move through different parts of the Word of God to show you what the scripture says regarding this. And we are dealing with biblical responses to the gospel. So we're talking about what exactly does the Bible require, or more specifically, what is it that God expects and requires of those who hear the gospel? How should they respond? Or what are the elements, or what are the absolute requirements of someone to respond to the gospel? We're hearing a lot of stuff even today. It's been going on for many years now that you only have to believe the gospel, or some have redefined repentance to say that repentance is not a turning from sin. It could just simply be in a change of mind. Others are saying that repentance is not even necessary at all, that sin is not an issue at all. And so there's a lot of confusion in the evangelical church right now, and I'm not surprised at that. And the reason why I'm not surprised is because over the years we have been diminishing our theology so much that there's a whole lot of confusion regarding these things. Now, with that said, let me read the passage to you. This will be our starting point, and then we'll kind of go through a number of things as we address the topic of confession. Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. Listen to these words. Jesus says, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." A few decades ago now, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled The Great Evangelical Disaster. In that, he perceived what he called the devilish spirit already at work among the evangelical Protestant churches. He said this, and I quote, accommodation, how the mindset of accommodation grows and expands. For the evangelical accommodation to the world of our age represents the removal of the last barrier against the breakdown of our culture. Schaeffer rebuked the evangelical compromisers, warning them that to accommodate to the world's spirit in our age is the most gross form of worldliness in the proper definition of the word. By the logic of accommodation, he said, promoters inevitably and end up negating the right of the Christian church to remain faithful to its authentic identity. Now, what he meant by that was is that we're losing our purpose and our mission because we're trying to be like the world. It went on to say in that same article that I read that from, it says, the dogged pursuit of this scheme eventually forces older saints, or traditionalist, out of the church in favor of younger, culturally saturated, spiritually and morally immature members. And that's what's happening in a lot of your churches. These actions give birth to a Christless Christianity and a crude form of democracy whereby doctrine is determined by opinion polls. Dr. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, concurs by saying that, as he describes our age, as a spiritual and theological confused age in which the God of the Bible has largely disappeared from view and has been replaced by a less imposing deity that are more cooperative with our modern minds. Thus, we're witnessing the secularization and the paganization and the evaporation of orthodox biblical theism, which has added rebellion against every vestige of authority, the deconstruction of the Genesis account, and the privatization of truth. In fact, in one quote, it said this: "The fact is that millions of Americans now claim divine right to their own spiritual cocoon and belief system. Americans now lay claim to their own personal Jesus. This personal vision of Jesus Christ may well bear little resemblance to the Jesus of the Bible." One of the central realities of America's apostasy and moral decay is the dawning of the post-Christian culture now that is rapidly moving away from Orthodox Christianity and has become an anti-Orthodox Christianity and also an anti-Orthodox Christian consciousness, which basically means that we are living in not a post-Christian society, we are living in a pagan society. And in fact, you could say it like this. We are living in a pagan society that's a pagan society full of passion for paganism. There is little desire in church, evangelical church, to get it right. Whatever you may think may be the idea that may be most popular at that time, and it may be the most popular idea, but it may not necessarily be biblical, but sadly, many do not really care. In the conclusion of the article that Al Mohler wrote, he said this: "You can almost hear something like the closing of a steel door, a solemn, cataclysmic slamming of a door, like the open door of the gospel is being shut. It is harder and harder to talk to people about the gospel because they do not understand the necessity of their sin and how it has offended a holy and righteous God. It is in this culture right now that you and I, as a church, find ourselves. And it is at this critical time that the church has capitulated to the culture and is taking its marching orders from the world and not from the Word of God. In an effort to appear successful in evangelism and to be relevant in this Christ-denying culture, the church has dumbed down the gospel to be less offensive and cool. In fact, the goal of the church seems to be, when you look around what's going on, is that the goal is to be successful like the Fortune 500 companies. This dumbing down has affected every area of the church and its culture. According to Dr. Larry Poston, the average convert to Islam is 31 years old, while the average age of a convert to Christianity is 16 years old. The question was asked, why is there such a difference? And one author proposed this idea that the only gospel many people are hearing today is an adolescent gospel suitable for teenagers. And I think that's a sad reflection because it's a hostile act against our teenagers. When in fact, I think, and I am convinced, that most of our young people, younger than teen, are more than capable of understanding a lot of the more complex things of the Word of God. We don't give them credit. So we end up showing them a little boat with a giraffe sticking out of the boat for years and never really teach them the solid teachings of the Word of God. They leave their elementary education of their Sunday school classes and they leave their elementary understandings of the Word of God. They go into adolescence and they go into their teenage years with the same basic, very fundamental, but very foundational and very little understanding of the gospel itself. It is huge. Just the trend to dismantle things that used to be historic in the church, like the removal of the hymns in many churches. You say, well, what's the big deal with that, Pastor? Well, the hymns actually were written by godly men who were theologians. They actually have content. I was called last week. I received a phone call, and I hardly ever pick up my phone when I don't know what the phone number is. All right, because I don't know what I'm going to get. But this time I did. And it just so happened it was an elderly man on the other end of the line who had the flu. And he was coughing and hacking and carrying on. But in the middle of all of that, he was saying, you know what? I am just tired of the 7-Eleven songs. And I said, well, what exactly do you mean? He said, I just want to go somewhere where they sing hymns. Do y'all sing hymns? I said, yes, sir, we do. And then he said, well, what's a Reformed Baptist church? And he was from a missionary Baptist background, then an independent Baptist, then a Southern Baptist, so I knew I had my hands full right at the very beginning to try to explain what a Reformed Baptist church was. Well, I did as little as I possibly could because I know that that would be a very long conversation. But then he said, well, I also noticed that y'all have elder government. What is elder government? So I explained that as best I could to him. He's promised me that whenever they get past the flu, they're going to come here and visit here. But he's told me that he's just tired of these, he called it in his own words, I'm tired of the rock bands and I'm tired of the 7-Eleven songs. I want some content. And you know, I thought to myself, I said, you know, that is becoming more common than uncommon. And the sad reality is, and listen, I'm not against every song that's not a hymn. Don't misunderstand me. I love a lot of the songs that are written by the Gettys and Christ Alone and some of the beautiful songs that have been written. And there's some songs that have been written by people that are still alive that are still good. But my point is this, we are systematically dumbing down the gospel, and we're dumbing it down not only in our preaching, but we're dumbing it down in our music. So that it's just a repeat, 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 and repeat again of the same thing over and over again, and there's never, ever any content. And so it is a concern for us, and we are currently, right now, we're in the middle of this, we're reaping the fruit of years of preaching of what is called decisional regeneration. And there are large portions of young people that are leaving the church. Now, you can go to the internet and you can find all kinds of surveys that are done regarding this, and you can find some say that there's 30%, some say 50%, some say as high as 70%. I read one that said 80% of the young people that are graduating from high school are leaving the church never to return. The next study was that, 35% of those that left the church are coming back. So there's a lot of different ideas out there floating around regarding that whole idea, but you need to understand this. The reason why a lot of this is happening is because we haven't spent the time necessary to teach the people in our church, particularly even our young people, what the Word of God says about the gospel. We are bringing them to a gospel that is not the gospel. We are calling them to respond to something that is not necessarily the full message of the gospel. We're leaving out biblical repentance. We're leaving out what I'm going to talk about, biblical confession. In fact, one of the things I thought was interesting is I went to about 15 church websites and I looked at their plan of salvation to find out exactly what they would let their people know that were looking at the websites expect of what it means to come to Christ. Not one talked about confession. You say, is that a big deal? Well, if you believe what Romans 10, 9, and 10 say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, or either that just doesn't matter. It seems to me, based upon what I read in the Word of God, that these things that are discussed in the Word of God concerning these responses to the gospel are absolutely essential. And whenever you survey church history, do you realize that it wasn't until the early 19th century there was no such thing as called decisions for Christ until the early 19th century. In fact, there was no such thing as altar calls or anxious benches, as some used to call them. The one person that we have to thank for all of that is Charles G. Finney. Charles G. Finney, who lived from 1792 to 1875, is regarded by Billy Graham to be the most influential and successful and greatest evangelist in American history. If you study Charles Finney's own words, don't read what people say about him, but read his own words. He systematically denied original sin. He denied the doctrine of total depravity. He did not believe in propitiation. He actually went on to say that justification by imputation was absurd. He denied substitutionary atonement. And you hear that kind of stuff, you say, how in the world did he get on the scene? Well, whenever he was converted, he actually went into the ministry right after conversion and began preaching. He really did not have any formal theological training. He was an attorney by practice. Sorry, Chris. But nevertheless, he had a brilliant mind. No doubt about that. A brilliant mind. A logical mind. A philosophical mind. So he applied that to what he understood about the cross and Christianity and the gospel. It was out of that whole understanding that all you had to do was move the will of man, as long as you could get the will of man to respond, then you could be successful in your evangelistic approaches. So hence you have what you have today with all the talk about Charles G. Finney and his anxious bench and altar calls and decisions for Christ, where people were called down front to make a decision for Christ. Now, what many people don't say and don't talk about is that after he went back and looked at his own ministry, he found out that the majority of the people that made, quote, decisions for Christ were back in the world again and were a disgrace, in his own words, to religion. Some authors have said that Charles G. Finney is not only the most successful person in getting people to respond to a message, and I'm not so clear if I want to call it the gospel message, that he is the most successful person in getting people to respond to a message, but he's also the greatest failure in evangelical churches. Now, with that said, I want to make a clarification here right now about this. Because I know when you hear these things, and you hear, well, you know, decisions for Christ, accept Christ, so forth, that we hear, ask Jesus into your heart, you think, well, I'm in deep trouble because I remember I was under that and I came to Christ under that. Does that mean I'm lost? No, it does not mean that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, I was saved in the context of an environment that I'm talking about. Okay? I was saved in that kind of situation where you stand and you sing Just As I Am 14 times and finally someone gets wearied with it and they go down front to start the process so we can get the service to close. Right? I was saved in that context. I know many, many, many people who were saved in that context. So I'm not saying that if you were told, I was told to accept Jesus into my heart, that you're lost. I'm not saying that, and we're not saying that. What we are saying is that that has been a trend in the evangelical church to dumb down the gospel and to leave out critical elements of the gospel and response to the gospel, so much so that we are creating a huge number of people who think they're right with God and they're not. So our goal here in this whole conference is not to just attack a phrase or to say that this phrase is, quote, unbiblical, but our attempt is to make it clear that there's more to what God calls on a person in response to the gospel than just to accept him. There's more to it than just to accept him into your heart. These are terms full of emotion and full of our culture. Yet when you look at the scripture, you find that there are terms and the ways that Jesus, particularly the way he called people to himself, is foreign to the evangelical church. I mean, whenever he would have thousands of people, crowds of people following him, and he had a great opportunity to have masses of people begin to follow him, he did not say, hey, listen, if all of you guys would just believe in me, you'll be part of my ministry. No, he went further than that. He said, I want you to deny yourself and be willing to die for me, or you cannot, absolutely cannot be my disciple. He took the standard and not only elevated it, but he took it out of reach, way out of reach. Our natural inclination is to protect ourselves, to love ourselves, to satisfy ourselves, not to give ourselves up. And so this whole approach now that we call pragmatism that has enveloped the church has produced all that we see going on today in the church. And the goal is to get as many people as possible to respond to a message. It's not necessarily so important that we get the message right. Just so as far as we have the word Christ in it and the word believe in it, and we can even trinkle in Lord here and there and so forth, but it's not necessarily dealing with a lot of the critical issues. So we have 3 points we want to cover tonight, and those 3 points are the conversion of confession, the context of confession, and the character of confession. What exactly are we talking about? Well, first of all, let's go to a passage we're all familiar with, and that's Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and following, and this is the conversion of confession. In other words, confession produces conversion. That's what we're talking about. And conversion is just simply another word for salvation, to convert. Romans 10, 9 and 10, which we have memorized probably over and over again, learned even as a young person. If you learned any evangelism classes, this would always be one of the verses you would go to. Paul the Apostle writes this. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is an amazing verse because in the context of that verse, he uses the word believe, but he uses the word heart. He uses the word saved, soterios, to deliver. But he introduces this word here, confess. And you get, as you read the verse, you get the understanding just on its surface is that this confession is so critical that without it, you can't be saved. That if you confess, third class conditional Greek, meaning that maybe you will, maybe you won't. We don't know, but if you do confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So as much as we emphasize, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what happened to confess? What happened to it? The word confess here in this text is an aorist verb, and it just simply has the idea that this is a historic one-time event. It's not talking about an ongoing lifestyle. It's just simply saying, you must respond by confessing to the gospel. The word confess, homologeo, two words, homo, which means the same, legeo, meaning to speak or to say something. So whenever you say you are confessing, you are saying the same thing. In fact, if you go back to some lexicons, it will say this, you are speaking the truth. In other words, if you were a child and you were raised in a home where you had some pretty decent discipline and you were caught in an act that was wrong and mom and dad came to you to confront you on that and you were caught in the act, you had to confess it, right? You had to come clean. You had to speak the truth about what had happened. That's true confession. And whenever we say we confess something here, we're not just saying anything. We are confessing what? Look at the text, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth who? The Lord Jesus. You confess the Lord Jesus. And this goes on the heels of what David talked about last night, the lordship. This is not confess Jesus. This is confess the Lord Jesus. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but the names of Christ, Savior and Lord, in the book of Acts, which would be the formation of the early New Testament church, Savior is mentioned 2 times, Lord is mentioned 92 times. When you look at the whole of the New Testament, Savior is mentioned less than 10 times, but Lord is mentioned 700 times. So you get the idea that I think there's an important aspect here that may be being missed. That we don't just confess Jesus as Savior, but we confess Jesus as Lord. Lord, Master, Supreme Sovereign. The word believe, same aorist tense, simply meaning if you confess historically and you believe historically, there is and has to be some moment in your life where you are changed from one who does not confess Christ to someone who does confess Christ. That's why it's using the aorist verbs. And as Steve properly pointed out, the word believe is pistuo, and it has been translated many times faith or to believe or the act of believing, and has been translated commit. But just for the sake of the argument today, let's just understand it simply as it says, to believe the facts of the gospel. You have to believe that, right? You can't be saved without believing that. So you must believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and you must believe the facts of the gospel, that he did come, that he did die, that he did resurrect, that he is God. All of those things must be there. But you must believe that he's Lord. You must confess that he is Lord. That plays into every other aspect of our understanding of salvation. For you to confess and say the same thing that about Christ that he says about himself, and to say that you believe and confess that he is the Lord, then you're saying that it's true. And if that is truly true to you, then you're going to follow it, right? That's why it says in verse 10, look at the word. Verse 10 of Romans 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, he's not saying that as long as you say these words or pray this prayer, you'll be saved. He's not saying that. He's a lot deeper than that, a whole lot deeper. First of all, you need to note that in this verse, from verse 9 to verse 10, the tense of the verb changes. In verse 9, he used aorist verbs, which mean a historical reality, a moment in time. You confess, a moment in time. You believe. But now he says, for with the heart one continues to believe, present tense, and with the mouth one continues to confess, then it's salvation. So what he does in this, just these two verses, he eliminates the whole teaching that you can one time in your past make a confession of faith and everything's right, no matter what else you do. That you could make a confession even of Christ historically, and you could make a profession of Christ historically, but then you could go on to live however you wanted to live. He contradicts that completely by saying that the one who has historically confessed and historically believed is the same one who continues to believe, which is a clear indication of righteousness, and then one who continues to confess and say the same thing about Jesus Christ. Now, what he's simply saying is that the mouth in this text, the mouth, that orifice that gets us in a whole lot of trouble sometimes, right, can actually be a blessing. Because if it confesses the right thing, then it shows something is going on where? Here, in the heart. That's why he says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes. Now, we've got it all messed up. We're American culture. All we think is lovey-dovey, all this emotional stuff when we hear the heart. Valentine's is coming up soon, right? And everybody's going to be throwing hearts at each other. And, I love everybody kind of stuff. So the heart. Oh, we're all emotional, right? So, but that's not the New Testament use of the word heart. Even though it is the Greek word cardia, from which we get cardiologists from, which refers to the muscle of the heart, right? But that's not what the New Testament uses it like. Whenever you find out how that is used, you'll understand what he means by the rest of the verse in verse 10 when you believe and confess on a habitual basis. He says, with the heart one believes, with the heart. The word heart is used many times in the New Testament. Matthew 15, 17, and 19 say this, do you not yet understand that whatever enters a mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart? Now, biologically, we know something's up with that. That doesn't match, right? So what is he talking about? He's not talking about it. All of a sudden, you've got major heartburn and your food is coming out of your heart, right? He's talking about that your heart is something that we all understand as our mind, our thinking. So he says in verse 19, for out of the heart, out of the thinking, out of the mind proceed evil thoughts. Then Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, listen to this, the mouth speaks. You want to know how a person, what they are like on the inside, listen to their words. And by the way, I'm going to interject this right here because I thought about it this week as I was thinking about this message and going through this, and I thought, I don't want to leave this out, and this is the point I want to make. There are a number of professed believers that I never hear the word Jesus Christ off their lips. I don't understand that. How is it that you can claim to be saved, rescued from the wrath of God, forgiven of your sin, given eternal life, and yet you never say anything praiseworthy about Christ? It may be a general talk about God or a general talk about the Bible or a general talk about the church, but there's very little, if ever, any confession of Christ from your mouth. The mouth speaks what's in the heart. Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of the fool pours forth foolishness. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. You can see that in your culture. I don't have to give you examples of that, right? Matthew 12, verse 34 through 38, when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, he says, "You bunch of snakes, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? How is that even possible? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." Now listen to these words. "For by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned." In other words, Jesus can determine the validity of your salvation by what you say. Man, that is powerful, isn't it? Then we have a great example of a positive confession with the mouth, which is Peter's confession. You remember that in Matthew 16? Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" So some of the disciples said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter chimed up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is an absolute clear declaration from his mouth of what he believed about Jesus Christ. And I believe Peter believed it with every fiber of his being. Whenever he said that, we know that that was not something he came up with, because the next verse says that God gave it to him. God opened his understanding that Christ was the Son of the living God. You have verses like 1 John 4:15 that say this: "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is God." Now, it's simply saying that those who have genuine conversion confess a right understanding of who Jesus is. In other words, someone who denies the deity of Christ, or denies the humanity of Christ, or denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ, or denies all that he's done, as we call the gospel, they cannot be saved. They can talk about believing, they can talk about coming down an aisle, they can talk about signing a card, they can talk about some time in their past when they made some decision, but if they don't confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and it follows through, that's verse 10, they follow through with continuing to believe and continuing to confess, then they're not real. They're fake. They're deceived. So we could call that the conversion of confession, because that's the first place you have to start. That's where we start. We start with confessing Christ as Lord. That is, comes from our mouth because we've been changed in our heart. You really, truly do believe that Jesus is your Lord, and you confess it to people. You let it get known that he's your King. Now we look at the context of confession. Let's go to a couple of passages. The one we had earlier, I believe I read this one earlier in Luke 12:8-9. "And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But whosoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." That's some strong words. This is repeated over and over in the New Testament. Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," I read that one earlier, "of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes." Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." The other synoptic gospel, Mark 8:38, listen to this: "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in him, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father and of the holy angels." Then you have a verse like Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." And then it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. So the point is this. There's no way around this. If you're not one who is willing to speak forth the name of Christ, if you are a coward whenever it comes to naming the name of Christ, there might be a question as to whether you are actually a genuine Christian. Because you will notice, as we go back now, we're going to dissect a couple of words here in Luke 12:8 and following. Because that's the passage I read earlier, which is really our launch pad to go into this whole topic. Jesus says, also I say to you, Luke 12:8, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. Now, what is interesting is there's a little Greek particle in there that's not translated. It's the Greek word on, A-N. It's between the word whoever and the word confess. Again, it's not a translatable word. But what it is, it's like a little sign, a little blinking sign saying that this here, the latter part of the verse, is contingent on verse 8. So what he's saying is this, where Jesus says, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God, that is contingent upon the first part of the verse, that if you confess him before men. So if you confess him before men, then and only then will God confess you before the angels of God. So this is, you know, the words that are chosen that Jesus uses throughout all of these passages I read to you are so clear, so absolute. He doesn't leave any wiggle room at all. No wiggle room. No way out. Well, you know, I just don't like to say anything. No, he didn't say that. No way out. Now, I am not saying, and I want to make sure I'm clear about this, I'm not saying that every one of us are preachers. That's not possible. And if that would be the case, we couldn't have a conference because everybody would be preaching conferences, right? But it wouldn't be any good. So, you know, everybody has a different level where they talk. But the point is this, when opportunity comes for you to deny Christ, you don't. That's the point that's made. You're willing to confess him. And by the way, the word before here, whenever you confess before men, the actual word before in prosthen is the word. It actually means in front of or before your face. Like I'm in your face with this. That's the idea. So the point that is, it's kind of funny to think about this because my daughter, she's got this thing about her I'm in her bubble. Or isn't it called a bubble? Isn't that right? So she keeps expanding her bubble because I'll get close to her and mess with her a little bit. She says, you're in my bubble. And then her bubble gets bigger and bigger. So I just say, I'm going to pop your bubble. All right? But, you know, sometimes I think that's the way we think about our whole culture, that we don't want to get in their bubble. You know, we don't want to offend anybody, and we don't want to say anything. But the Bible says that those who are his, they confess Christ before men. They speak forth before men. And again, it's not how much you say, it's your attitude of your heart that he's talking about here. That's what he's saying. Matthew 6:1, the same word before is used there where it says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. So we're talking about a public display of faith here. That's the word before. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. I've heard people say, you know, I'm a believer, but I don't ever tell anybody about it. Well, you're lost. That's what it is. You're ashamed of the very one who gave his life for you. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. Now, what happens in this verse, he says also, the positive is, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the angels of God in heaven. But then verse 9 is, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels in heaven. The word denies is an aorist verb, meaning that God will at some point in the future deny you. Excuse me, I'm sorry, the deny here is an aorist verb for you. If you deny God or you deny Christ, historically, at any moment in time, is the point he's making. If you deny me before men, then I'm going to, future tense, continually deny you before my Father who is in heaven. What is also interesting about this is that you never see it in the original English text, but sometimes I read over and I didn't catch it right away, but then I went back and reread it again. I said, wait a minute, that word's different. I backed up. Verse 9 says, but he who denies is one Greek word for deny. And the word deny there is a very common word. It simply means to refuse, to disown. It's the idea of, you know, contradict. So you're just simply denying any association with Christ. You don't confess him. It's the opposite of confessing him. But so if you do that, the Bible says that Jesus, God himself, will deny you in the future. But the word that he chooses for him denying is the same word, but with a preposition on the front of it, which means that he intensifies it. He puts some fire under it, if you will. He magnifies it even more. In fact, the word that is translated that he will deny you in the future is a word that means to strongly reject. So if you deny him, he's going to go a step further and strongly deny you. So there's no way around understanding that you are, as a Christian, if you are a true believer, then you are one who confesses Christ. Let's move now to the last part, and that is the character of confession. Because I know whenever you go through this, you're thinking, okay, I'm in serious trouble. All right, there's many times I haven't confessed Christ. Am I going to hell or what? Well, you need to understand there's a number of ways you can confess Christ and a number of ways you can deny Christ. And the first is a negative. You can deny Christ by your actions. In other words, you don't even have to say a word. But you can deny him by your actions. Listen to what it says in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified in every good work. So they're your contemporary evangelical professing believer who says they have been saved and they walked an aisle, signed a card, made a profession, but they don't care for the things of God and they disown him and they disobey him on a regular basis. So Paul says to Titus, they are those that profess with their mouth. They speak forth and say, I know God, but their works, what they do, deny what they say. Acts 3:11-16, it says, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them onto the porch, which was called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people and said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power and godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in his presence before Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now you got to understand, these are Jews. These are Jews who know God, who have a relationship with God, but they denied who? Christ. They may have said they had a right relationship with the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they denied God by their actions. You could say all day long that you know God, but if you don't live what you say, you deny him. Romans 2:17-24, indeed, you are called a Jew, he says, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast of God, and you know his will, and approve those things which are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those in darkness. You're an instructor to the foolish, and a teacher of babes. You have a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach to a man that he should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast of God and say, and I'll add this, say that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For verse 24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You deny him because of your actions. 1 Timothy 3 in verses 1 through 7. Very familiar passage, which we talk about many times about the culture we are in. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. But then it adds this, having a form of godliness, denying its power. That is religion. A form of Christianity, an outward form. I go to church. I was baptized. I read my Bible. I associate with Christians. But then you live a life contrary to that, and really deep down in your heart, you know you're not really a follower of Christ, and you have no desire for him whatsoever, and you deny the very power that you claim bought you. It's not possible. So there's a negative way in which we can confess, but there's also a positive way. Thank God for positive things, right? We can confess with our mouth by our actions too. We can say a lot by what we do. And that's not the end of it. Psalm 119:46 says, I will speak of your testimony also before kings. I will not be ashamed. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8 and following talk about one of the churches there that Jesus walks through, and he says, I know your works. I see you have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, and you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Even though they were in the context, it says, of the synagogue of Satan, where there was a lot of evil going on. The very bed of Satan himself was there. And it says, they have not denied his name. But then you have the classic example of a man who's much like all of us. And that's Peter. Here's Peter. You remember initially we read this in Matthew 16. He made the greatest confession. I mean, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Later on he says, Lord, you know, I'm not going to let anything happen to you. You're not going to go to the cross. And then Jesus says to Peter, get behind me what? Say, but Peter, he's standing up, right? He's making a confession. And he is a genuine believer at this time. He's confessing Christ. The time comes whenever Jesus is going to be betrayed into the hands of the authorities. Judas shows up, gives that kiss of betrayal. And then what happens? You know what happens, right? Peter takes that sword. And he starts swinging that thing around and he cuts the ear off of the soldier there. And of course, he wasn't trying to just take his ear off. He was trying to take his head off. And the soldier moved and just caught his ear. Now, here's a man. Man, he confesses Christ. He stands for Christ. He's bold. He makes statements about Christ. He's willing to die. Right? That's all of us right now, right? Man, we're going to confess Christ. We're just fired up about it. We're going to do it. But then, the reality of our own flesh sets in, right? And you remember what happened whenever Peter was with our Lord that night, and even after the time when Jesus was taken away, and it says this in verse 54 of Luke chapter 22, verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Uh-oh, something's going on here. It says, now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. And it says in verse 57, but he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Then it says in verse 59, then another, after about an hour had passed by, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. Some of the Gospels say he cursed. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, which Jesus had told him was going to happen. The Lord, can you imagine being there and seeing this? The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Man, it'd been over with. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him before the rooster crows, "You will deny me three times." So Peter did what? He went out and wept bitterly. See, this is not the kind of denial that we're talking about. This is not the kind of denial that Jesus is talking about. This is the kind of problems that all of us face as true believers in Christ. We may at times not fully confess Christ, but whenever we don't fully confess Christ, we weep bitterly in our hearts. We're not like the rest of those who have no desire whatsoever to make any statement about Christ at all. You know what happens, though? I love the story of Peter. Peter reminds me of myself and reminds me of most believers. Peter starts off with a bold directive. He's going to confess Christ. He's going to make statements of Christ. He's going to die for Christ. Then the opportunity comes for him to really make a stand. He just completely falls apart and just denies. He's confronted. He weeps bitterly. Jesus dies. He resurrects. And then Jesus finds who? Peter. And Peter says, "Get away from me. I am a sinful man." Jesus restores Peter, lovingly restores him, loves him. And guess what happens? Peter becomes the boldest preacher in the book of Acts and preaches confronting the Israelites about their crucifixion of his Lord. Eventually, we know that tradition tells us that he died crucified upside down on a cross because he said he was not worthy to be crucified upright. And they say that he actually had to witness the crucifixion of his own wife before that even happened. You see, that's what you and I are. You know, we sometimes kind of waffle here and there, but ultimately the pattern of our life is confession. The pattern of our life is not denial, but confession. But there are times whenever we fail and we confess our sins to God and we know, "Lord, we have failed in our confession of you, but help me not to confess." Help me to confess, rather. Philippians 2, I'll close with this. Now, we all know that this is what the Bible says about the part of the gospel, that we must confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to be saved. If you're not willing to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will not be saved. That's very clear. Very clear. But there's coming a time when those who have denied Christ completely and wholeheartedly will eventually confess. You may say in this lifetime, "I'm not willing to confess Christ. I'm not willing to say what they say about Jesus. And I'm not willing to agree that he is the Son of God. And I'm not willing to say he's my Savior and my Lord." Or you may confess with your mouth but deny him with your actions. So ultimately you're going to be brought before the Lord and be accountable. Because in Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Christ and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee," not some knees, but every single knee, "should bow of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is" what? "Lord, Master, Sovereign, to the glory of God the Father." Eventually, every tongue will confess. See, here's the thing. You can either confess now or confess later. I would confess now. The later is not a good choice. The wonderful thing is that for you and I as believers, we'll be able to confess Jesus as Lord forever and ever and ever in heaven. The sad reality is that all of those who choose not to confess Jesus now will confess him as Lord in hell forever. Well, let's pray together.